This is lesson 11 out of 12 on the doctrines of grace. 2 weeks ago, we began talking about what is probably the most controversial of the so-called 5 points, namely definite atonement. And in particular, I wanted to address potential misconceptions about this doctrine by pointing out areas that all Christians agree on when it comes to the atonement. For example, both sides, Calvinists and Arminians, agree that the atonement is infinite in its value and sufficient to save the whole world. And both sides agree that we should invite all people to come to Christ. And that Christ died for sinners in such a way that anyone, whosoever believes in Him, will be saved. And honestly, if that's all the evangelist means when he tells the man in the street, Jesus died for you, then I'm not going to flip out, because I believe that too. The point of definite atonement is not to so hamstring and make us so overly scrupulous in what we tell the lost that we end up telling them nothing, right? So, as believers in definite atonement, we want to affirm all that is good and true and right in the Arminian view, but we want to affirm more than that, because we believe that the Bible affirms more than that. And that's why I believe in the end, definite atonement makes the gospel more compelling, not less compelling. On the surface, this issue is about the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? But beneath the surface, it's really about the intent of the atonement. For what purpose did Christ die? What was the Father's design in sending His Son into the world? And what was the Son's goal in coming down to the earth? Whatever answer you choose, you're going to have a limited atonement. If you hold to a general atonement, then you're going to have to limit the intent of the atonement to simply making salvation possible for all, but certain for none. And if you're going to hold to definite atonement, then you're going to have to limit the extent of the atonement to those who are actually saved by it, namely all God's elect in every nation in the world. But either way, you have a limited atonement. The question this morning is simply, how does the Bible present God's intent in the atonement? Does it present the death of Christ as simply making possible the salvation of all and nothing more? Or does it present the death of Christ as actually securing the salvation of a great multitude through the blood of the eternal covenant? And my goal this morning is simply to argue, yes, it does. Door number two. And along the way, I want to address those passages which speak of Christ's death in universal terms such as all, the whole world, and such, and seek to see how they fit within the view of definite atonement. So there's two big points this morning you see on your handout. If you don't have one, they're in the back there. We're now beginning big point number one, a survey of biblical evidence. And we have 5 passages we want to look at just briefly. Number one, Matthew 1:21, He will save His people from their sins. He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For He will save His people from their sins. Notice 2 things about this text. First, the certainty with which it speaks. He will save His people from their sins. Not He will make it possible for His people to be saved from their sins. Not He will try to save His people from their sins. In the words of Master Yoda, do or do not do. There is no try. Jesus doesn't just come to make salvation possible, He comes to save. That's the certainty with which the verse speaks. But second, notice the particularity with which it speaks. He will save His people from their sins. Not all people, but His people. And that makes sense when you think about it. I mean, why didn't Matthew say, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save all people without exception from their sins? Well, the answer is because it wouldn't have been true. If Jesus' goal had been to save all people without exception from their sins, then He has failed, friends. But He hasn't failed, because that wasn't His goal. His goal was to save His people from their sins, and in that goal He has succeeded, and He will succeed. And if we ask, how does he do it? How does he save his people from their sins? The answer is, keep reading in Matthew. And if you do, you'll eventually get to chapter 20, verse 28, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, a ransom is a price paid that sets people free. And the ransom that Jesus pays here is his life. That's how Jesus saves his people from their sins, by giving his life as a ransom for them. But notice in this text, his people, the people for whom he makes this ransom, are referred to as many. Many. And of course, Jesus is drawing this language about many straight out of Isaiah chapter 53, that famous messianic text in the Old Testament, where Isaiah says this of Jesus: by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. In the context of Isaiah 53, the many whose sins the servant bears are the covenant people. That's why verse 8 refers to him as being stricken for the transgression of my people, and why Matthew 1:21 refers to them as his people whom he saves. According to Isaiah and Matthew, those are the people for whom Jesus gave his life as a ransom. And the reason it's an effective ransom is because in due time, every one of the many goes free. It's in the bag. He will save his people from their sins. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. That's number one. Number two, he loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I'm not going to read this whole thing because we talked about it last week or 2 weeks ago. But Paul says here, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, of course, Paul doesn't say here that Christ gave himself up for the church only, but I would submit that the idea is clearly here. Jesus' love for his church is compared to the love of a husband for a wife. Exclusivity is the whole point. A husband is to love his wife and lay down his life for her in a way that he doesn't for others. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. No, Miss Lane, Superman doesn't care about everybody else like that. In the words of the hymn writer, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. He loved her and gave himself up for her that he might cleanse her, and that's exactly what he's going to do. There's a wedding feast coming, a marriage supper, and Jesus is not going to be jilted. He will present the church to himself in splendor because that's what he died to do. Switching metaphors now to John chapter 10, number 3, under the survey. He lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Reading in John 10, beginning in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. As the good shepherd, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. And furthermore, he points out in verse 26 that some are not his sheep. In the same context here. But what needs to be stressed here is Jesus' certainty that all his sheep will be saved and none of them lost. Again, notice verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This fold referring to Jewish believers. And the other sheep referring to Gentiles. I must bring them also. Notice, I must bring them. They will listen to my voice. It's guaranteed. Why? Because they're his sheep. And he lays down his life for them. And he will have the prize for which he died. But there's another passage in the very next chapter of John's Gospel that's often overlooked that says pretty much the same thing in slightly different words. In John chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead and it's caused a big commotion and the Jewish leaders are all scared that they're going to lose. The Romans are going to come in and take away their place in their nation. And Caiaphas, the high priest, ends up sort of unwittingly prophesying about what Jesus was going to do in his death. And it goes like this, beginning in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And now notice John's comment here. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that same year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's what goes in the blanks, nation and children. He died both for the nation and to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, here's a question. When John says that Jesus died for the nation, the Jewish nation, does he mean every individual in the Jewish nation? And the answer is no, for two reasons. Number one, because in the previous chapter we just read, Jesus had explicitly said that some Jews were not his sheep. So that rules that out. But more importantly, here in verse 52, notice, or the last verse there that's highlighted, notice that the nation is paralleled not to every individual scattered abroad, but to the children of God who are scattered abroad, meaning the Gentile sheep that are scattered abroad that Jesus mentioned in John 10. And so the implication is that Jesus dies for the children of God scattered abroad and for the children of God within the fold, the Jewish nation. In other words, his sheep. So both in John 10 and here in John 11, the message is the same. Namely, that Jesus has sheep within the fold of Israel, and he also has sheep that are scattered abroad in every nation of the world. And he dies for all of them. And his goal in dying for all of them is to gather them all into one big, happy flock. One fold. One shepherd. And I would suggest that this helps us understand what John means when he speaks of Jesus dying for the whole world, or for the sins of the whole world. After all, it is usually John who uses that kind of language. When John speaks of Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, as he frequently does, when he says that, he's not backing down from what he says here in John 10 and 11, that Jesus' death for the sheep secures the gathering of the whole flock. Rather, he's telling us that Jesus' sheep are not limited to the Jewish nation only, but are to be found scattered abroad in every nation of the world. After all, isn't that what John says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9? He writes, or the angels here sing, or somebody sings, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation," from the whole world. Now notice, who did Jesus ransom by his blood, according to this verse? Not every individual in every tribe, but rather people from every tribe, or out of every tribe. That's what John says here in Revelation 5. That's what he says in John 11. And I would suggest to you that this text also provides a striking parallel to something John says in his first epistle, 1 John. Can anybody, before I do, let me reread to you the relevant passage here in John 11, 51. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Question. Does this remind anybody of a verse in 1 John? Maybe chapter 2? 1 John 2, 2. Close. The verses weren't in the original anyway. 1 John 2, verse 2, where John says this. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice I've color-coded it for ease to see the parallels. Now, you probably know that 1 John 2:2 is one of the strongest verses used to argue for universal atonement. And you can see why. It certainly seemed that way to me at one point. But I'll never forget 11 or 12 years ago when I was wrestling with the doctrines of grace. I just started reading versions besides the King James Version. And I was reading John 11 in the New American Standard Bible for the first time. Reading a different translation has the effect of making things jump out at you because you're not used to hearing him in exactly that kind of language. Well, John 11:51 jumped out at me. And my immediate thought was, that sounds like 1 John 2:2. And so I took a pencil and I wrote both of these verses, much like you see them here, in a notebook. And I thought, 1 John 2:2 sure looks a lot like John 11:51. And now that I think of it, that's actually how Reformed interpreters tend to interpret 1 John 2:2. Now the funny thing was, at that time, I had never actually seen a Reformed author point to this John 11 as a parallel. Now, I later learned that there were Reformed books that had charts that looked exactly like this one that I had discovered. But it turns out I had discovered this parallel the way Columbus discovered America. There's people already here. But the fact that I sort of stumbled across it independently meant that it left a deep impression on me. And I would submit to you that all three of these passages, John 11, 51, 1 John 2:2, Revelation 5, 9, all three of them are saying the same thing in slightly different words. The wording's clearly similar, and the likelihood that the meaning is also similar is strengthened by the fact that all three not only have the same divine author, but the same human author, John. John's Gospel, John's Epistle, John's Apocalypse. And if I'm right, and the parallel here holds, then that means that one of the main texts used to support general atonement, maybe the main text, actually turns out to support definite atonement. I would say the same thing of Hebrews 2:9. If you would turn to Hebrews 2 if you're not there already. Hebrews 2:9. Do I have something on my face or something? Okay, besides that? Okay. I just had noticed some funny looks. I was like, have I got like something on my nose? It's good to know. Everyone's looking at me. For Hebrews 2. And the relevant verse here and what goes in the blank is that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that is, he became human, so that he might taste death for everyone. Now, for me as an Arminian, if there was any verse besides 1 John 2:2 that taught universal atonement, it was clearly Hebrews 2:9. He tasted death for everyone. But of course, the question is, everyone of whom? And that was a question I pretty much never asked because I thought I already knew the answer. I simply took it for granted that it meant everyone of the human race. What else could it mean? But one day I kept reading and something else jumped out at me. Let's pick up in verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.
And again,
I will put my trust in him.
And again,
behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And it was that phrase, the offspring of Abraham, that jumped out at me. Because I'd always looked at this passage as referring to the entire human race, the offspring of Adam. And now here I ran into this phrase, the offspring of Abraham, which forced me to ask, who are the offspring of Abraham? And of course, my mind jumped over to Galatians 3, where Paul says that if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. In other words, Abraham's offspring doesn't include everyone in the whole human race. It only includes those who belong to Christ. I knew that. So now all of a sudden, I was forced to move from a universal people to a particular people. But then when I looked back through the context, I realized that the whole passage is shot through with references to a particular people. It's not just Abraham's offspring in verse 16. In verse 10, they're referred to as many sons whom God brings to glory. In verse 11, they're referred to as those who are sanctified. In verse 12, they're referred to as Jesus' brothers. And in verse 13, they're referred to as the children whom God has given to Jesus, which, of course, took my mind straight over to John's gospel, where Jesus repeatedly refers to his people as those whom the Father has given me. In other words, you can't just read verse 9 in isolation and claim that the word everyone obviously refers to everyone of the human race. Friends, if context means anything, then the writer means that Christ became a man in order to taste death for every one of these people. Every one of these many sons, every one of these brothers, every one of Abraham's offspring. Notice especially verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Question, who are the children? In context, who are the children? Abraham's offspring? What's the previous verse say? The children God has given me. That's the children he's referring to, and that doesn't include the whole human race. This verse 14 says, Jesus became a human being because these children were human beings. In other words, not only did Jesus not become an angel to save angels, but neither did he become a human being simply in order to save human beings in general. Rather, he became a human being in order to save particular human beings, namely the children whom God had given him. That's what verse 14 tells us. It tells us that Jesus' atonement was a definite atonement for a particular people. And that's why this passage can speak of the atonement in such an effective way. It speaks of God actually bringing many sons to glory through Jesus' suffering, verse 10. Actually sanctifying them, verse 11. Actually delivering them from death and the devil. As the hymn writer says, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. It was actually happening while he hung there. He wasn't just buying them a chance. He was effectively bringing them to glory. And when the sacrifice was complete, he could say, it is accomplished. It's finished. That's the message of Hebrews 2 and John 10 and Acts 20 and Ephesians 5 and Matthew 1 and many other passages. And that's all we have time to look at right now under the biblical survey. In the remainder of our time, though, I want to look at what I'm calling a biblical theological framework for the atonement. In Scripture, the atonement is not viewed as an isolated event, and the extent of the atonement is not viewed as an isolated event. Rather, the atonement fits into a larger framework of redemption, which I want to describe here from two angles. you've looked at your outline, you've probably figured out that the word moments goes in that blank. Number one, the four moments of redemption. I'm borrowing that language from the book, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, by Jonathan and David Gibson. Four moments of redemption. Redemption predestined, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, and redemption consummated. Redemption predestined refers to how God planned all of this before the foundation of the world, election and such. That's just, there the Father plays the major role. Redemption accomplished, redemption accomplished refers to the atonement. And there the Son plays the major role. Redemption applied refers to how individual sinners like us are united to Christ, our actual conversion when we get saved. And there the Holy Spirit plays the major role. And redemption consummated refers to what's going to happen when Jesus returns. The redemption of our bodies, glorification. That's the not yet aspect of redemption. Now, some passages of Scripture only mention one of these moments. Some mention two or three. Some mention all four. But here's the thing. Every New Testament author operates with all four of these categories. This big picture framework is implicit in everything they write about redemption, whether it's explicit always or not. And just to see one example of this, we don't have time to read it all, but you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. In Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14, it's one long sentence, 200 words long, which means I don't have time to read it. But in this passage, we see all four of these moments of redemption. In verse 4, and I'm going to ask you questions here. In verse 4, Paul says that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and He predestined us to adoption as sons. Which moment is that? Moment 1. Sorry, I should have that up there. In verse 7, Paul says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood. Which moment is that? Moment 2, redemption accomplished. Verse 11, he says that when we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Which moment? 3, redemption applied. And finally, in verse 14, he says that the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. Moment 4, redemption consummated. Now, having said that, let me make just two observations about redemption from this passage in Ephesians. Number one, on your handout, redemption is Trinitarian. Redemption is Trinitarian. All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in this passage, and they all three work together to accomplish the same plan. They're not pursuing different tracks. None of them is doing his own thing. Which means that we ought to be skeptical about the idea of the Son redeeming people that the Father hasn't chosen and the Spirit's never going to seal, because they're all three working on the same plan. So leads to the second observation. Redemption is indivisible. Redemption is indivisible. Yes, these four moments have to be distinguished from each other, not confused with each other, but they cannot be severed from each other. They all hang together. To borrow the marriage analogy of Ephesians 5 and plug it into the four moments here, we could say that in moment one, redemption predestined, the marriage is planned. In moment two, the dowry is paid. In moment three, the betrothal begins. And in moment four, the wedding will take place. And for Paul, it would have been unthinkable for someone to have redemption accomplished for them, but then never applied to them or consummated for them. It would have blown the whole plan apart in his mind. They all four hang together indivisibly. And if you're thinking, that sounds kind of like what you said about the golden chain, you're exactly right. And there's no place in Scripture that's clearer about these verses than those immediately following the golden chain in Romans 8. So if we look at that right quick. In Romans 8, you recall the golden chain. And you remember the golden chain has five links. Anybody remember what they are? Just the verbs. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So I might ask, well, how do those fit into the four moments? I would say they fit like this. Foreknown and predestined are moment one, redemption predestined. called and justified, reflect moment three, redemption applied. And glorified reflects moment four, redemption consummated. The only moment you see that isn't explicitly mentioned in the golden chain is moment two, redemption accomplished. And so the question is, how does moment two, the atonement, fit into this golden chain? Is the atonement also unbreakably connected to this chain the way I argued that the chain is connected to itself? And the answer is yes. And to see that, all we need to do is read the verses that immediately follow the golden chain. They go like this. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There it is. Moment two, redemption accomplished. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's moment four, redemption consummated. Paul is looking ahead to the day of judgment when God justifies us publicly before the universe and gives us all things as our inheritance. In verse 33, he continues, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Answer, no one. Why? Because of moment two, redemption accomplished. Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, there's two things I want you to notice about Paul's logic in this text, and I think when I point them out to you, they'll be very clear. First, I want you to notice the definite scope of the atonement in this passage. In verse 31, when Paul says that God gave his son up for us all, who are the us all that he's referring to? In the context here, it's God's elect, verse 33. It's those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, verses 29 and 30. That's the definite scope. But not only is that clear from the language of the context, it's also clear from the logic of the context. Notice verse 32, the unbreakable logic between redemption accomplished and redemption consummated. Again, look at verse 32. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So for Paul, it's like, if God did moment two for you, how could he not do moments three and four? Both for you. If God gave up his son for you, how could he hold back the rest of the inheritance from you? And his answer is, he can't. It's unthinkable. The exact same logic is found in verses 33 and 4. Notice Paul says, how can God's elect be condemned if Christ died for them? If he was raised for them, if he's interceding for them? And his answer is, again, they can't be condemned. They can't. Friend, this takes us to the very heart of what it means to say that Christ died in our place. If Christ really died in my place, then that means that my place in condemnation has already been taken. I have a high priest who died for me, who rose for me, who lives for me, and now intercedes for me. It's the same logic that Augustus Toplady used in his hymn when he asked, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Payment God cannot twice demand. If Christ has paid his people's penalty, then they will never have to pay it. There is therefore now no condemnation. And not just no condemnation then in moment four, but no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The question is simply, am I in Christ Jesus? If you're not, then the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. Get in Christ Jesus. If you are, then rejoice and make your calling and election sure by persevering and entrusting Christ. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied, redemption consummated are unbreakably connected in one plan. If God gave up his son for you, then in due time, he will certainly join you to Christ and eventually give you all things. That's the logic of Romans 8, and that's definite atonement. The mention of Jesus' intercession here leads us to our last point, quickly. Christ as high priest of the new covenant. This is the second part of the biblical theological framework for the atonement. The new covenant priesthood of Christ. That's what goes in the blank. The new covenant priesthood of Christ. Here I could simply say, read Hebrews 1 to 10. But we don't have time for that. You know that the writer of Hebrews points to the old covenant priesthood as a type or a pattern for Jesus' new covenant priesthood. And as with all types, there's ways in which Jesus is better than the type, and there's ways in which he's similar to the type. That's just how typology works. This is like that, only better. So, and when we look at the old covenant type here, we ask, well, what was the high priest's job in the old covenant? And it was basically this: represent the covenant people by offering a sacrifice and making intercession. That's really it. Represent the covenant people by offering a sacrifice and making intercession. So first, he represents the covenant people. Recall that when Aaron went into the holy place, he carried on his breast a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, meaning Aaron wasn't going in there representing the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He was representing God's people, Israel. Second, he offered a sacrifice for their sins, placing his head upon the hand on the head of the goat, representing the transfer of their sin to the animal. And third, he interceded for them. He prayed, "Now God, please forgive them." And notice, this is important, the connection between the offering and the intercession. If you ask, who did the high priest intercede for? The answer is, the same people he offered the sacrifice for. And that's no accident. It's no accident because he was interceding for them on the basis of the sacrifice that he had offered. So when Aaron, the high priest, interceded, he wasn't simply saying, "God, would you please forgive Moses? He's really sorry and he'll never do it again." No. Could our tears forever flow? Could our zeal no respite? No. These for sin could not atone. Rather, intercession is based on atonement. That's why the people he interceded for were the same people that he had atoned for, because offering the sacrifice and making intercession were simply two parts of the same work. Two parts of the same priestly work. So that's the type. That's the old covenant type. So how then is Christ's new covenant priesthood better than the type, and how is it similar? Well, it's better than the type. First, we could sum it up as saying better mediator, better offspring, better covenant. Better mediator. Unlike Aaron, Christ is the God-man. He was sinless, and he holds his priesthood permanently. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him because he always lives to make intercession for them. Better mediator. Better offering. Unlike Aaron, Christ offered one sacrifice for all time because it actually worked. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of the God-man and the new covenant actually takes away sin. Better covenant. It's better because it actually secures redemption for the covenant people. Remember everything that Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 taught about the new covenant. Forgiveness of sins, a new heart, the gift of the Spirit. That is what Jesus has secured in the new covenant for his people. So that's how he's better than the type. But in conclusion, how is Jesus' high priesthood similar to the old covenant type? When we speak of how Jesus' priesthood is better, let's not overlook the obvious fact that there's some very basic similarities between the two. Otherwise, there would be no type at all, right? So let's just think through the similarities. Number one, he mediates a covenant. The covenant he mediates is better, but what he mediates is still a covenant. Covenant still provides the framework for the priestly work of Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper later today, we're going to remember when Jesus said, "This cup is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," Isaiah 53, "for the forgiveness of sins." Number two, he represents the covenant people as high priest. His priesthood's better than Aaron's, but he's still a priest. The people he represents are more numerous than Aaron's, more ethnically diverse than Aaron's, but they're still a covenant people that he represents. Third, he offers a sacrifice for the covenant people. It's a better sacrifice. It actually takes away their sins, but it's still a sacrifice. And it's still offered for the covenant people. And fourth, he makes intercession for the covenant people. Again, his intercession is better. It's based on a better offering. And since he always lives to make intercession for us. But still, as priest, he makes intercession for his covenant people. And here's the thing. Even non-Reformed Christians usually shrink away from the idea that Jesus intercedes for everybody in the world. Because the obvious implication of that is his prayers don't always get answered. I agree, that's a problem. But folks, you can't have it both ways. The problem with saying that Jesus died for all, but then only intercedes for some, is that it puts us under what God has joined together. Offering the sacrifice and making intercession, biblically, are two halves of the whole. They're two parts of the same priestly work. If Jesus does one for you, he does the other for you. Otherwise, he's only half a priest for you. In short, the basic framework of Christ's new covenant priesthood is the same as the old covenant type. Christ the high priest represents the covenant people by offering a sacrifice for them and making intercession. I want to close simply by reading with you John 17, the high priestly prayer. And as we read, I just want you to listen. You can turn there, I've got it all on the screen too. And as you listen, pay attention to who the high priest intercedes for and who he consecrates himself for. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. And all God's people said, amen. His prayers are answered. It's 15 after, maybe a couple questions. I don't want to run Pastor Chris late. I got one more lesson. I may address some questions next week in the final lesson. Water from a fire hydrant. I'm going to get off easy. Going once, going twice. All right, let's pray. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne our surety stands. Our name is written on his hands. Father, thank you for such a high priest who has offered one sacrifice once for all and has secured redemption for those whom you've given him. Thank you that he always lives now to make intercession and that you always hear him. The Father hears and prays, dear beloved one. He cannot turn away the prayers of his Son. Thank you, Father, for such a high priest. Lord, we are not worthy, but we are thankful. Lord, help us to take advantage of our privileges, Lord, by coming into his presence with boldness, by going to him in our time of need for grace, and by bearing his message to the world, that all the ransomed church of God may be brought home and saved to sin no more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.